This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to begin reading at verse 45. Sobering, sobering words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Well, last week we saw in verse 35, these very, very simple words, and when they had crucified him. The event itself, of course, is the most tremendous event in all of human history. Nothing more momentous, nothing more significant, nothing greater has ever happened than what happened on that dark Friday. And yet the gospel writers explain it to us with such restrained words. As we think about the flogging, as we think about the crucifixion itself, of course the pain was unfathomable. And the sight of it would have been horrendous. In fact, grotesque. Nothing appealing about it. In fact, one Roman historian, in speaking about the Romans' practice of crucifixion, said, we Romans always choose crucifixion along the busiest highways so that the most people can see it. It is so awful, it is a deterrent to those who would rebel. In 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association published an article, you can actually read it online, Medical Aspects of the Crucifixion. You read the details, you can read Martin Hengel's classic work simply called Crucifixion. And the details of crucifixion, of course, will make one nauseous. But you have to understand that what's happening here in the gospel's perspective is that the worst part is not the nails in the hands. The worst part is not the abuse and the violent treatment by the Romans. The worst part is not the mockery. The worst part is not the actual pain of crucifixion itself, as horrible and unspeakable as that really was. What we see unfold actually from the sixth to the ninth hour is the most horrific part of the cross. What we see when darkness covered the whole land for those 3 hours, that was the worst part of the crucifixion. And so we see, Matthew tells us in verse 45, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was crucified at about the third hour. You have to remember, in the days before watches, the time was estimated on the basis of where the sun was in the sky. Third hour is basically mid-morning, roughly 9 a.m. So by noon, Jesus had been on the cross for approximately 3 hours at that point. And at about noon, a darkness began to cover the land. Now, the darkness ends up lasting for approximately 3 hours. You have to understand, this is not some solar eclipse or something like that. And solar eclipses don't last for 3 hours. This was a supernatural act of God. The darkness that came upon the earth as our Lord Jesus is suspended between earth and heaven on a cross, the darkness that descends is nothing less than the darkness of divine judgment. In fact, you'll remember that when the plagues come upon the land of Egypt, remember one of the plagues was darkness. God actually brought supernatural darkness into the land of Egypt, but the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, was untouched by that darkness. It's always interesting to me, Moses describes that darkness from that plague as a darkness which could be felt. I have a feeling that the darkness that descended upon the land on that Friday was a darkness that could be felt. The book of Amos actually has a few fascinating quotations. The first is Amos chapter 5, verse 18. I put them in your notes for you. The prophet says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Okay. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. The day of the Lord is the day of visitation. The day of the Lord is marked by darkness, which is a sign of His divine judgment. You can't find them? Okay. No problem. Yeah, I'm sure. Another interesting passage. In fact, I bolded some of these statements. Notice Amos 8, 9 through 10. "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals." Remember, Jesus is being crucified over Passover. "I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day." Throughout the minor prophets, especially the prophet Joel, the day of the Lord is marked by the idea of darkness. So the judgment of God descends visibly, tangibly, if you will, from the sixth to the ninth hour. But the judgment is not on those who are crucifying the innocent Son of God. That's actually what we would expect. That's what we would give a hearty amen to, would be a sign of judgment upon those who have just convicted and sentenced the Son of God unjustly to death and now have put Him to death in the worst display of injustice throughout the entirety of human history, we would think those are the ones that deserve judgment, those that have crucified the Son of God. And yet the judgment that comes is not upon those who deserve it, but it's a judgment that comes upon the one and the only one who doesn't deserve it. The judgment is coming upon the Son himself. We know that because of what happens in verse 46. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As that third hour of darkness, which must have been the very depth of the darkness, as that darkness has settled in, Jesus then cries out with a loud voice. And you have to remember that every single breath of the crucified victim is one that is agonizing, let alone to try to muster the strength to actually say words. And so every single thing Jesus says from the cross is said at great anguish and in great agony. And here, at the end of that third hour of darkness, Jesus lifts up his voice and he cries out. Matthew records it in Aramaic. Don't know exactly how Jesus spoke it. It could have been that he actually spoke it in his own Hebrew tongue, and he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, which starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. David wrote those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let me ask you a simple question. Did God ever really, truly forsake his son David? No. Sometimes the psalmists write from the perspective of what they feel is happening. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of David, king of Israel. And David, king of Israel, has the promises of God, and God has promised his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. David felt forsaken. David felt abandoned. And in the midst of that, The depth of that misery and the depth of that sense of abandonment, David pens Psalm 22. It would actually be David's greater son who would explore the reality and experience the reality of Psalm 22 in a way that David never could have. What David writes from a sense of experience, the Lord Jesus quotes from the depth of reality. He cries out that he's been forsaken by God. Now something's happening. Something's happening on the cross here that's mysterious. There's something that is happening that goes beyond our ability to comprehend. You understand in the Bible, there are all kinds of mysteries, are there not? I mean, think of the mystery of God in Holy Trinity, all right? One God who eternally exists in three persons who are co-equal, co-existing, and co-eternal. Okay, that's a mystery, and it's a mystery because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, right? It's something that we believe, but just because we believe it doesn't mean that we can exhaustively and comprehensively understand it. If you comprehensively understand the Holy Trinity, you are special. especially diluted. Okay? It's a mystery. Think of the mystery of the incarnation. What percentage of Jesus' person is deity? 100%. What percentage of his person is humanity? 100%. Now, in my way of reckoning, 100 plus 100 doesn't add up to 100, 200. There's a mystery. We call that mystery, by the way, the hypostatic union. That is, you have one person, Jesus Christ, who has two natures, fully God and fully human. That is a mystery. What happens right here on Calvary is a mystery. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in some mysterious way, the second person of the Godhead is cut off from the Father as he bears our sins. I don't understand that. I don't understand how the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, who is in perfect union with the Father and with the Spirit, actually in that moment of bearing our sins in his body on the cross, actually suffers a separation from his Father. But here's what we do know. The Lord Jesus had been abandoned by all of his friends up to that point, right? But he says something, I believe it's at the end of John chapter 16, and where Jesus actually tells his disciples, you all are going to forsake me, but my Father has never forsaken me. Jesus knew what it was to walk in uninterrupted communion and union with his Father. There was never a moment in his incarnate life where he sensed as if somehow God had left him. He lived in the perfect union that was already his by divine right as being the eternal Son. And somehow, in the mystery of what's happening in the crucifixion, the Son cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening on Calvary is that God is making him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. And so the Father is, as it were, charging to his Son our sins and then pouring out his white-hot wrath, which our sins deserved. He's pouring that out, not upon us, but upon his Son. And in that moment of experiencing the wrath of God, experiences, as it were, what hell is, which is separation from God. We sing, and how great the Father's love. We sing, and the Father turns his face away. It's almost unbearable to think about. As Jesus is strung up upon Calvary's tree, and the Father, as an act of divine judgment, turns away from his only begotten Son. In the final days of Jesus, it says Jesus could endure the pain, but the terrifying weight of utter separation from God and God-forsakenness are something he has never experienced before and which in the actual moment of suffering seem unbearable. Is it any wonder that Jesus shrunk back in the garden and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me? He has now drank that cup to its last dark drop of judgment. And need I remind all of us that it was judgment that we deserved, not him. The onlookers are absolutely impervious to what's happening. Again, there's something that really is surreal about the scene, because here you have people that are witnessing the event historically. They're watching it take place right before their very eyes. The darkness has come upon the land. The Son of God has just cried out the cry of abandonment, the cry of dereliction, the cry of being God forsaken. And as they witness the scene and listen to the words, they're absolutely clueless as to what's happening. And in fact, some of them say, notice, oh, he's calling out for Elijah. Now, in one sense, there was Jewish tradition and expectation that Elijah would come and rescue the afflicted. And it could be that's what they heard when Jesus cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It could be that as they hear it, they misunderstand, misinterpret what he says. So look at, he's calling for Elijah. Again, absolutely clueless as to what's happening before their very eyes. And then in verse 48, we have what could be some act of compassion, maybe, maybe not. Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. Don Carson actually sees this not as an act of compassion. He sees this as more mockery. It all depends, actually, on how you take the conjunction, whether it's and or but, in verse 49. And if it says, and the rest of them, then it's most likely mockery, holding the sponge up. In other words, Carson says he thinks that it could be just prolonging the suffering, giving him a little drink. Let's see if Elijah comes. Or it could be that somebody actually had an ounce of human kindness and decided to try to relieve at least just momentarily a little bit of his suffering. No doubt that little bit of a drink from that sponge would enable him to utter his final words. The rest of them said, well, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. Again, the mockery is really, it's really unconscionable to think about it. Here he is. And again, when you think about what's happening, what could have been their salvation ends up being a moment of mockery where they condemn themselves. It's one of the things that we sometimes fail to realize, and preaching of the gospel is going on, and a person sits there daydreams. Person sits there and mocks in their own heart. Person sits there and sits in judgment over the word and in disbelief. And really what's happening is very similar to what happened that very day. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. Eternal life is being offered to them. The gospel is being preached to them. The forgiveness of sins and pardon is being offered. And yet they don't see it. They don't hear it. They're absolutely clueless. And imagine being one of those who had mocked the Lord Jesus on that day of his crucifixion. As that mocker suffers forever in eternal punishment, what do you think will gnaw his conscience more than anything? The day I stood there and said, well, let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. In verse 50, Matthew has, without really any description, just Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We know actually from both Luke and John, the two final cries. Of course, Luke has Jesus quoting Psalm 31 and verse 5, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Which, if you think about it, is quite an amazing shift, because the one who has cried, my God, why have you forsaken me, is now the one who cries, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John's gospel tells us of another cry, and just one word in the Greek text, it is the word tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. Now, of course, if you're a mocker or a scoffer and you see this pathetic figure crucified, who people had been hailing the King of the Jews, and in fact the charges right above him on the cross read, "This is the King of the Jews," then you hear him cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." You hear somebody just crying out with some sort of admission of defeat. It's finished, it's over, it's done. But again, the eyes of faith and the ears of faith hear something totally different. And that is, it's been accomplished. It's been paid up in full. In other words, what the Lord Jesus does as he exhausts the Father's wrath finishes the work of redemption in a way that neither you nor I can add one little tiny bit to what he's done for us. You have to understand, that is the best news you could ever hear. It is finished. It's done. What he has done for us, and he has done completely and utterly to the uttermost. There's nothing more that you can add to it. And so salvation is not simply a matter of Jesus doing his part and you doing your part. Jesus did it all. And we sing it, don't we? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so Jesus cries out and yields up his own spirit. And notice that even in death, Jesus remains absolutely in control. Augustine has this wonderful statement. He gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. So Jesus dies. When Jesus breathes his last, there's a series of events that happen. And those series of events all have incredible significance. So here's the Son of God. He breathes his last. And verse 51 says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now the veil, says A.T. Robertson, was a most elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each. And the veil was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. This is a big, big, heavy curtain. And of course, it's in the temple, and that curtain was a symbol of something, wasn't it? And that symbol was, listen, you know, average Joe, you can come this far, but no farther. You, in fact, have limited access to God. Now, there can be a high priest that goes in behind that veil once a year, but other than that, nobody goes through. And so the idea is you don't have access to God. There is a barrier between you and God. And of course, the barrier is the reality of our sin. And so that veil stood as a tremendous reminder to the Jewish people year after year after year after year that although God was their God and he was their covenant God, the fact is that they had limited access to him because of their sin. And so here Jesus breathes his last, and Matthew says once he breathes his last, something remarkable happens, and that is inside the temple itself, that huge veil is torn. Now notice, do you think Matthew actually just kind of says without any intention that it was torn from top to bottom? Jesus dies, and that veil is torn into from top to bottom. By top to bottom, God himself is the one that takes the initiative in tearing the veil. The veil is torn, and now what happens is that very symbol of no access to God under the old covenant, it is now done away with. That which was designed to keep man out has now been brought down. Why was it brought down? Because the Son of God has exhausted the wrath of the Father and now has caused the old covenant to be fulfilled and thus now obsolete. So now there is nothing but freedom and access to the Father through the Son. At that very moment, it would take another 40 years for that temple to come down. But make no mistake, once that veil was torn, the old was done. And the new had come. So, the writer to the Hebrews, does he capitalize on this truth? And the answer is absolutely. From all the way from Hebrews 9:11 to 10:22, he makes much of the fact that that veil, which in reality was the veil of our Lord's flesh, has been torn for us so that we now have access to the Father. And so immediately, it's as if upon the very death of Jesus, the Father begins putting into action a number of events that all explain the significance of what has just happened. Veil's torn in two. You have access with the Father. The old covenant is now obsolete. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that brings you to God. Then there's an earthquake. Well, that's not a surprise in one sense, since there is a fault line that goes right through where the Temple Mount is. There were earthquakes all the time, but this one was a little different. An earthquake was often a part of what's called a theophany, an appearance of God. When God shows up, the earthquakes. It's really simple. And there's usually like thunder and lightning and all kinds of other stuff too. But the earthquake was an unmistakable demonstration of the presence of God. Oftentimes his presence in judgment, but sometimes just the overwhelming awe of him being present. So what happens at Sinai? There's an earthquake when God appears. And so here, the veil is torn, there's an earthquake, as God himself is actually now drawing near. The presence of the Lord is near. And then, because of the earthquake, which actually, at least in terms of natural causes, may explain why the veil is torn, there's also another event that happens, and that is tombs start to open. There's a remarkable sight as you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you're looking down. There are thousands of tombs just all over the hillside. And in fact, we know that when the Syrians were in, just back in the 70s, they destroyed tens of thousands of tombs. So there were even more than what there are today. Okay. Earthquake happens, tombs open. Now, Matthew is the only gospel that records this. Okay? And here it is. Tombs were opened. I think that there should be a period there. If you have the ESV, I think there's a period there. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, what's interesting is that Matthew actually gives us this little detail. Well, the little detail of tombs opening and people being raised from the dead. Those kinds of little details. I think that what happens, what's being pictured here, is that the earthquake itself opens the tombs, but then at the resurrection, then these saints come forth. Well, who were they? Well, I think that they were either Old Testament or intertestamental saints. And what do? They're resurrected, and they go and they bear witness in Jerusalem. Did they have permanently resurrected, glorified bodies? Or did they die again like Lazarus? Or did they get ascended with Jesus at the time of the ascension? I mean, all kinds of wonderful questions, right? What did they actually say when they went into Jerusalem? Could people look and go, hey, look at that. That guy looks like Jeremiah. I mean, all these wonderful questions. And do you know how many answers we have? None. Absolutely zero. All we know is that there was a resurrection of Old Testament or intertestamental saints, and it was upon their resurrection that they go into Jerusalem and testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is that an important detail? It's almost stunning how quickly Matthew just says this in like two verses and then just goes on, and everybody's like, wait a minute, hold on. Okay? But remember, the Bible doesn't answer questions that we want to know. We're on a need-to-know basis, okay? And so here's just this little detail, but here's the significance of it. The disciples would be witnesses to the resurrection. I think the significance of these saints who had already died being witnesses to the resurrection was, in a sense, the Father making sure that the witnesses were not just those who were alive at the time of the resurrection, but as it were, witnesses who as it were, came from the Old Testament era to testify of the resurrection of the Son of God himself. Was the resurrection foretold in the law and the prophets? And the answer is yes. And now you have resurrected witnesses giving their word of testimony to the resurrection of the Son of God. You say to yourself, that sounds incredible. And it sounds, I mean, if it happened, why in the world would you just cover it in two verses? Why not write a book about it? I don't know if I can actually give credence to something like that. Well, do you understand that the minute that you give credence to the empty tomb of Jesus, the empty tombs of some Old Testament saints, is a no-brainer, right? And so here they go, and at the resurrection, they go and they testify in Jerusalem. And if I had Don Carson with me, he had a really great statement. He must have gone out for lunch or something, or dinner. He had a really great statement on it. Maybe I'll find it and read it to you next week. But there's miracle number four. So miracle number one, torn veil. Miracle number two, the earthquake. Miracle number three, Old Testament saints raised. Miracle number four, the centurion's confession. Verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. What is it going to take to frighten a Roman centurion? I mean, it's not like these guys are Boy Scouts. These guys are hardened soldiers, right? And they're frightened because of the very things that were happening. I mean, these guys are like Marines. They're, all due respect to Mark Hand, they were probably tougher than the Marines. And they didn't have nearly as good of equipment as the Marines. And here were these guys that were hardened, tough guys. And here's this Roman centurion. Had he heard all of the abuse hurled at Jesus? Absolutely. Had he actually been a part of that Roman cohort that was a part of mocking him and bowing down before him? If he didn't partake, he at least observed it. And so here's all of this stuff that's been happening before his very eyes. He's one that's actually just stationed at the foot of the cross. All of this is happening. And as this happens, as the darkness comes, as no doubt he hears Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He hears Jesus cry out, it's finished. He heard Jesus pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He heard them say, truly, I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. He heard all of it. All of it. He saw it. The absolutely, utterly amazing thing is that all of the religious leaders who were steeped in the Old Testament heard it and saw it too. They were blind. Here's a Roman centurion who's pagan to the bone. This guy is as pagan as could be. And as all of this happens, and he then proclaims a confession. Where does the confession come from? The confession comes from all of the abuse that's been hurled at Jesus. How else would he conclude, truly, this was the Son of God? A.T. Robertson says, if he was one now to trust in Christ, he came as a pagan. And like the robber who believed, was saved as Jesus hung upon the cross. All who are ever saved in truth are saved because of the death of Jesus on the cross. So the cross began to do its work at once. You know, that prayer that's recorded for us in Luke's gospel, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. J.C. Ryle points out that that prayer began to be answered even before Jesus was taken down from the cross. And that Roman centurion is a direct response to God answering the prayer of the Son. The cross began to do its work. Verses 55 and 56, there's almost something that seems somewhat anticlimactic about it, right? Many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, what seems to be almost an inconsequential detail has profound significance. Notice, first of all, it's female disciples who are looking on from a distance. These women would have, according to Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, would have actually supported Jesus' ministry financially. They would have been those who contributed to Jesus. Remember, Jesus is an itinerant rabbi. He's traveling with a group of disciples. They needed financial support. And these women would have been involved in supporting the very ministry of Jesus But notice who it is who's standing at a distance at the crucifixion of their Lord. Now we know from John's gospel that John's in there somewhere. But where are the rest of the disciples? It's not an insignificant fact that it was a group of Jesus' female disciples who were standing there in their loyalty. The other disciples are nowhere to be seen. It's the women who are actually not only witness to the crucifixion, but they will also be the first witnesses to the resurrection. By the way, if you were going to make up a story in the first century about a Messiah rising from the dead and you were going to have eyewitnesses, guess who you wouldn't have be eyewitnesses? Women. Their testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. And yet Jesus so marvelously and magnificently bestows an honor upon his female disciples by allowing them, in a sense, by his grace, giving them the devotion and the courage to even be at his crucifixion, and then the honor of being the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now Matthew, the gospel writers actually name the women by name. You have Mary Magdalene. You have another Mary, who's Mary of James and Joseph. It could very possibly be that that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John. Here are these loyal women. It wasn't just a matter that they loved the Lord Jesus. They'd banked their hope on the Lord Jesus. They had given their lives to become disciples of the hope of Israel. And there they stood, loyal, looking at their dead Messiah. Their hopes, as they stood there, think about that. Their hopes absolutely dashed. Their hearts absolutely broken. Luke's gospel records that after Jesus dies, those who had been witnesses to it went away beating their breasts in lamentation, mourning over what they had just experienced. If you think you know despair, I doubt you know despair like they experienced despair on that day. Everything that Jesus stood for, he was the very embodiment of their hope. And there he is, dead. But it's just Friday. As we think about this passage actually impresses upon us in a way that nothing else could do, the horror of our sin. God is so opposed to our sin that this was the only way we could be forgiven. Do you not think that if there was some other way, the Father would have certainly done this? And you have to understand that in the cross, you have a grand exposition of, on the one hand, the wrath of God towards sin. The price that Jesus pays is absolutely beyond belief. The price that he pays for our salvation, what he does as bearing our sin is absolutely horrific, and it nowhere is more clearly seen the horror of our sin than when the Son of God himself cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our sin is what should have separated us from God, and that forever. And instead, Jesus comes and remedies that and saves us from that by doing it for us in our place. The separation that we deserved, he bore it. The hell that we deserved, he bore it. He suffered the separation so that we wouldn't have to. He suffered the darkness so that we wouldn't have to. He suffered the wrath so that we wouldn't have to. So Philip Bliss writes those marvelous words, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus was abandoned by God so that you never would be. Jesus was forsaken and separated from God so that you never would be. The peace that comes from knowing that there's no condemnation because Jesus bore that condemnation in our place is a peace that you cannot buy with money and you cannot earn with religious ritual. It is received by faith and faith alone. Elizabeth Browning has a great little poem. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken, it went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation. Let's pray. Father, what amazing love. We can't even begin to understand the depth of it. What you did for us, what your Son did for us. You didn't do it for good people. You did it for us. And Father, we give you thanks tonight. We give you thanks for Emmanuel's orphaned cry. And we thank you that because he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We now are forever secure in you. Thank you for a full and free forgiveness and salvation. And Father, truly from our hearts, we echo that praise. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.